Parsha Pinchas, of course, called after the man of the hour, whose actions are described in the end of Parshas Balak, Zimri and Cosby and Benos Moab and the whole episode there. The end of Parshas Balak is Maase Zimri, and the beginning of Pinchas is Schar Pinchas. As the Gemara states in Maseches Sota, some people like to do both. They like to act like Zimri and get the Schar of Pinchas, but the reality is that it doesn't always work out that way. And there's a very interesting question which is raised by the Meshech Chochma and the end of Parshas Balak. For there's this terrible situation going on, Zimri and Cosby, and Pinchas sees this and takes action. Meshech Chochma asks, there's an entire group of people that we may have expected to take action as well. For we've had a situation like this before, whereby there were serious, dire problems in the community, then someone had to do something. Chet Ha'egel, Moshe comes down, and he gives his famous rallying cry, Mila Shem Elai, Vayesvu Elav, Kol B'nei Levi, the entire tribe, what needs to be done, they're prepared to do it. And they did it. It's very interesting that Shevet Levi, who back in Parshas Kisiso were there in stellar form, are curiously silent. I mean, one of their number, Pinchas, quite so, but he really acted as an individual. Where are Shevet Levi? That's an interesting shaila. I think we could have learned Parshas Pinchas without it, but scan the whole of the Chumash and there's a body of people that we'd expect perhaps to be somewhat more active or more vocal. And Meshech Chochma gives a fascinating answer. What we're dealing with in this situation is an act of kanos, an act of zealotry. And kanos, well, pardon the expression, is a double-edged sword. That is to say, it's a very sensitive area. It can be used, it can be misused, it can be abused, as we know. And with regard to the act of kanos, what is key in terms of defining it as a correct act is the purity of intent. That is easier said than done. It has to be such an action. It has to be l'shem shamayim. As indeed the pasuk says, "Bekano es kenosi besocham," a person who's prepared to be zealous, but really to take up the kina of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and leave aside any personal motivation, that's a person who's kosher for that act. Not everyone can do that. Not everyone can rise to the occasion. Even as there are holy causes, there are not always holy motivations for people that get involved. In fact, we're mindful of the classic explanation of Rav Kook Zatzal with regards to the Gemara in Maseches Brachas and Daf Kavches about the 19th bracha in the Shmona Esrei. Originally they're Shmona Esrei because they were 18. At a certain point, in order to react to a certain group called Minim, we say Lamashinim. Originally it was called Birchas Haminim, various sects, some say the early Christians. So the Gemara says that Rabbi Gamliel asked, who is there who is capable of composing such a bracha? And the one that came forward was someone called Shmuel HaKotan. And he's the one that gave us the bracha of Birchas Haminim, the bracha of Lamashinim. And Mefarshim raised a question. If you look at the contents of the bracha of Olam Al-Shinim, what does it call for? The destruction of our enemies? The destruction of our detractors? How qualified do you need to be in order to compose such a bracha? The Pnei Yeshua has a famous expression in his commentary on Maseches Brachas. He says, there's plenty of women in my community who could compose a bracha like that with no problem. You just have to hear them talking. Anyone who feels strongly about it, let them come forward. And apparently, it wasn't so easy. And Shmuel HaKotan was the one. Says Rav Kook, the bracha of Olam Al-Shinim is the hardest bracha to compose. All the other brachas are for the good things for the Jewish people. Bracha of Olam Al-Shinim, to call for the downfall of others, in order for the bracha to be positive and effective and worthy, motivation needs to be pure. And that's what Rabbi Gamliel is asking. Who is there who can compose such a bracha? Because you really get the impression, as you go deeper and deeper into Vala Mashinim, you can hear the nails being driven in there. And Nusaf Sparadi, it goes further. And you can't have a situation where the person composing the bracha feels that all of our detractors, they should be destroyed, and especially Plony, who I never liked anyway, and if you need any help, I'll be in the office. And it's very easy for Shelo Lishma to get enlisted in the cause. Shmuel HaKotan was unique. He's famous, actually. It's one of the only things that we know in his name is the Mishnah Pirkei Avos. What Shmuel HaKotan used to say was, Bin Folei Vecha Al Tismach. That was his motif. Those were his watchwords. That's what he lived by. Many of the Tanoim in Pirkei Avos, they said plenty of things. But Hu Haya Omer means this is really what he lived by. This defined him. And thus, says Rav Kook, it was specifically someone of the purity of motivation of Shmuel HaKotan who lived by Bin Folei Vecha Al Tismach. He can compose a bracha for La Mashinim. And we have to try and live up to his standards as we recite the bracha. So the Lishma factor, the Lishem Shamayim factor, is critical. It's always important, but in an act of kanaos like this, it's crucial. Says Meshech Chochma, consider. The episode with Benos Moav, it involved the terrible Aveira of Znus, quite so, but it also involved something else. It then became connected to Avodah Zorah. The korbanos, and it's interesting to consider this aspect of it, the korbanos of the Jewish people became diverted from where they should have been, namely in the Mishkan, to Benos Moav. And the Mishkan lay fallow, it lay empty, unused. Who is responsible for the running of the Mishkan? Who operates the Mishkan? Who deals with the korbanos there? It's Shevet Levi. Says Meshech Chochma, no one from Levi at this stage could step forward and take action. Because they could never know if what's motivating them is not so much Bikano Eskinasi, Leshem Shamayim, or more the fact that they want their job back. I mean, no one's paying attention to them anymore. Everyone's just kind of moving to the other. It's not even the other. It's completely alternative. Perhaps they're looking to reclaim their central role within Jewish life, and therefore they had to stand down. This wasn't true at the time of the Egel, because at the time of the Egel, the Levim were not yet those who were responsible for the Avodah. It was the Bechorim. So there was no proprietal sense of action there. When Levi came forward at the time of the Egel, it was definitely Lishem Shamayim. There's nothing to protect. The Bechorim had the Avodah. But now the Levim have the Avodah. Once that's true, they can't get involved and take such violent action with something that has a subtext to it, namely reclaiming the Avodah, because who knows if that's not really what it is that's motivating them. So Levi, so active in the Egel, remain passive here, forced into inactivity here. The exception is Pinchas. And the reason why is because Pinchas was not a Kohen. He fell through the cracks, and he didn't have that. On the contrary, says Meshech Chochma, it's fascinating to consider. Pinchas saw every day every member of his family leave home for the Mishkan to do the Avodah. And they left him behind. His father, his uncles, his grandfather, and even his cousins. He was born at the wrong time, so to speak, because when Aaron and his sons were all of their future descendants, he was a current descendant. So he missed. He didn't chap the receiving the kahuna. B'derech HaTeva, says Meshech Chochma, Pinchas would have no love lost if everybody else who's been leaving him behind to do the avodah every day. So now you know what it feels like to be me. So I never do the avodah, and now you're not doing the avodah. Therefore, he doesn't have that issue of l'shem sha. On the contrary, it's l'shem shamayim for him, as far as he's concerned, to restore the situation where everyone else in his family is doing the avoda except for him. But he does it because it's the right thing. That's b'kanoes kinasi b'socha. So it's a very interesting perspective as to why Pinchas, out of everyone of Shevet Levi, is the one who takes action here. And as is his way for the Meshech Chochma, all of Torah is one, he begins in the Chumash, and he proceeds to the Navi, and he takes us to Shmuel Beis, which is actually the Haftorah for Parshas Shmini. And there, it's about David HaMelech's plans to build the Beis HaMikdash. Finally, his own house is established, but the Oron is yet in a tent. And he wants to build the Beis HaMikdash, and he consults with Nosson HaNavi, and interestingly, if you remember what happened in the Perek there, originally Nosson HaNavi gave him the go-ahead, but that's before he received a Nevuah from HaKadosh Baruch Hu saying, no, tell David that he's not going to build the Beis HaMikdash, his son will build the Beis HaMikdash. And what are the words there? So this is in Shmuel Beis Perek Zayin Halacha Ches, pardon me, Pasuk Ches, too much Rambam, Pasuk Ches. The pasuk states, "Ko amar Hashem Tzavakos." So this is Hashem speaking to Nosson HaNavi. Tell David the following in my name: "Ani lekachticha min hanaveh." I took you from the sheepfold. Meaning, where were you when I found you? You were tending the sheep. Min hanaveh me'acharatzon, from following the sheep. Lios nagid alami al Yisrael, to be a leader over my people Israel. So you began with nothing. And then you became the leader. I was with you in everything that you did. I cut down all your enemies before you. I gave you a great name, like the greatest. And then the pasuk goes on to say, but you will not build the Beis HaMikdash, your son will build the Beis HaMikdash. As it says, and his kingdom will be established. Hu yidne bayis lishmi. He will build the Beis HaMikdash. And Meshech Chochma asks a simple question. How are the opening words in any way an introduction to what happens? I mean, the moral of the story is, you're not going to build the Beis HaMikdash, he will build it. But it begins by HaKadosh Baruch Hu reminding David that I took you from nothing, you were just looking after the sheep, and now you're the king. What's that got to do with whether or not you're going to build the Beis HaMikdash? Says Meshech Chochma, it has everything to do with it. For building the Beis HaMikdash, the primary purpose, of course, is to have a center for avoda, for korbanos, that the Oron should have a permanent residence. That's the ideal. But it's possible for other ulterior motives to creep into the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Namely, when the Beis HaMikdash is established, whoever's the king, their monarchy is established. I mean, it's the jewel in the crown. There can be other more, so to speak, political reasons for having the Beis HaMikdash. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to David, you have a goal, which is a worthy goal in itself, to establish your malchus. You came from nothing. And I gave this all to you. And you need to establish it. And that's why you can't build the Beis HaMikdash, because that means that your motivation will not necessarily be pure. Perhaps part of building the Beis HaMikdash is, oh, and now I'm really the king. But your son will inherit an established kingdom. He doesn't need to establish anything. He won't have come from nothing. He will have been born into royalty. And therefore, he will be free of that motivation. And hu yivne bayis lishmi. So it's a very interesting insight. Uncover that layer, which begins in Parshas Pinchas, and then moves elsewhere throughout the Tanakh. Now, a great deal of the beginning of Parshas Pinchas is about the counting of Bnei Yisrael. Again, that's Sheni. Sheni is very long. And if we see how the psukim typically run, Mesheni is Perek Kaf Vav Pasuk Hey, and reads Reuven Bechor Yisrael. It begins with Reuven. He's the Bechor. Chanoch Mishpachas Achanochi. Lefalu Mishpachas Apalui. It goes through all of the Mishpachas. And as you hear the Psukim, it seems to settle into a kind of a rhythm. It mentions the family, and then it mentions them again, really. Chanuch, Mishpachas HaChanuchi, so on and so forth. And Rashi comments on the words HaChanuchi, and it's true for all the families, because they will all have this a similar format. Says Rashi, Lefi Shehayu HaUmos Mevazin Osam. The nations of the world were degrading, insulting the Jewish people. The Omrim, they said, Ma'inu mitziachsim al shivtehem. Look at all these Israelites. They're looking to claim descendancy from various shivotim. Sevurim hem shelo shaltu hamitzrim b'imoseihem. I mean, these people, they were born in Egypt. You think that the Egyptians did not take control of their mothers? Who knows what their lineage is? They claim that they're from Shevet Reuven, Shevet Shimon. Who knows who the father is? If the Egyptians had control over their bodies, of the men, they could do with them what they want. So kavachomer ben shoseim, how much more so with their wives? This was the slander. This was the libel that was making the rounds. Lefichach, therefore, hitil HaKadosh Baruch Hu shmo aleihem. So in order to lay that rumor to rest, and amazing, it finds expression in the words of the Torah, HaKadosh Baruch Hu attaches his name to each of these families. How so? Because each of the families, for example, HaChanuchi, begins with a hey and ends with a yud. They are surrounded by these letters of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's name. That means that they are HaKadosh Baruch Hu approved. Hey mitzad zeh, v'yud mitzad zeh, Lomar, as if to say, I'm with them. Meid ani aleihem shem bnei avoseihem. I testify that they are indeed the sons of their fathers. There was no mishandling of parentage in Mitzrayim. V'zehu shemefurish aydei David shivtei ka edus li Yisrael. That's a pasuk in Tehillim. Shivtei ka, the tribes of ka, yud and he, edus li Yisrael. That's the testimony for the Jewish people. So it's very interesting, because the entire perek now runs in this format. Mishpachas ha whatever, and then e, the hey in the beginning, the yud at the end, HaKadosh Baruch Hu attaches his name to each and every family of the Bnei Yisrael. Interestingly, and this is the job of the Meforshei Rashi, not only to explain Rashi, but also to make sure that we don't get carried away, the Maskilah David asks a simple question. Rashi says, look at these families. It has a hey at the beginning, a yud at the end. That means HaKadosh Baruch Hu is with them. That's testimony. They're okay. Says Maskilah David, do you mean to tell me that every time you find a group of people and there's a hey at the beginning and a yud at the end, means HaKadosh Baruch Hu is testifying about the quality of their pedigree? What about the following? The chorus of Arbris, says Eretz, HaKenani, HaPrizi, HaYevusi, HaYemori, and everybody else. They all start with Hey and they end with Yud. What is that? Shivtei Ka? HaAmaleki is mentioned in the Torah. That's a Hey in the beginning and the Yud at the end. So how do we see that it has this connotation here? It's good China. Slightly disturbing, but it's an important question. Says the Maskilah David, the depth of what Rashi is saying is not the fact per se that the word begins with a hey and ends with a yud. I mean, that's just basic, that's Hebrew. The point here is that each of these terms are redundant, because it begins by actually giving you the name of the family. And once that's true, you don't need the extra two words of mishpachas, then the hey and then the yud. Chanoch, mishpachas achanochi, lefalu, mishpachas apalui. We've never found in the Torah that a group is mentioned and then reiterated. It seems only for the sake of adding the hey and the yud. That's what's happening here. And that's where Rashi comments that the hey and the yud are the name of Hashem. But if it's just the word itself, to talk about the Amaleki and the Kanani and the Perizi, so that's just basically Hebrew. So this is very interesting, not only for the comment here, But it's a general consideration that very often a connotation of a certain word, it only comes out if the word is redundant, and thus you look at it again to scrutinize it to see why would it have been repeated. And certain aspects of it, which if it wasn't redundant would have been par for the course, all of a sudden stand out and they take on a new meaning. That's exactly what's happening with the hey and the yud of these words that are repeated. Now, Mefarshim raise the question. Here we are, Shivtei Ka, the Yud and the He. It's backwards, for what it's worth. You have a Hachanuchi, it begins with a He, and ends with a Yud. If it's already Shivtei Ka, so begin with a Yud and end with a He. What would it read like? I have no idea. Perhaps, Al Derech Hadrash, it's not an option, and therefore we're not so makbid on the Seder. Ein Meshivan Al Adrush. But the Darshanim are yes, Meshivan Al Adrush. And the Kli Yakar says that the Yud and the Hey, in addition to being the two letters that make up the name of Hashem, have a specific role within the relationship between a man and a woman. That so says the Gemara, Masechta Sota, Daf Yud Zayin. The Gemara says, Ish ve'isha zochu shchina beinehem. If a man and a woman, if they act correctly, the shchina resides between them. How so? Because the word Ish contains the letter Yud, and the word Isha contains the letter He. So the Shechina is literally encrypted in those two words, Ish v'Isha. The Gemara goes on to say, Lo Zachu, they're not acting as they should, Esho Chaltan. When the Shechina leaves, the Yud leaves the Ish, and the He leaves the Isha, you're left with Esh and Esh, which may be all that they have in common by that stage. And therefore, we have a further insight into the significance of this name, the Yud and the Hey. It's not just, quote-unquote, Hashem's name in this setting, but specifically, the Yud represents the males, and the Hey represents the females. Says the Kli Yakar, the fact that there was no znus or any type of extramarital activity between the Mitzrayim, between the Mitzri men and the Jewish women is infinitely more a tribute to the Jewish women than it is to the men. I mean, there wouldn't be anything that the men could do about it. It would be the women that resisted. And therefore, the primacy of the women in protecting the integrity of the Jewish people, that's the reason why their letter comes first. Of the Yud and the Hey of the Isha comes before the Yud of the men. On the contrary, the men didn't do so well in this area, specifically in this week's Parsha. And thus you have not only the name of Yud and the Hey, but the more we appreciate the significance of each of those letters, you understand why, in this instance, the Hey came before the Yud. And this leads us, actually, dovetails into the final issue to speak about with regards to this Rashi. For what is Rashi saying, if we would summarize in our words? That the Jewish people are to be counted, but you know, they were born in Egypt, and who knows what went on there, and people were talking. And therefore, in order to lay rest such rumors, HaKadosh Baruch Hu asserts, he adds the Hey and the Yud, and now we know. So the Mefarshim ask, the Jewish people have been counted before, post-leaving Egypt. I mean, this issue was always a concern, if it was ever. In the beginning of Chumash Bamidbar, in the years 1 and 2, they're counted. And we don't find that HaKadosh Baruch Hu saw it as necessary, so to speak, to add the Yud and the Hey. Well, why not? I mean, it's exactly the same concern. They all came from Egypt. Says the Kli Yakar, and it's really connected to what we mentioned just a moment ago, every rumor needs some type of base. I mean, unless you're a professional. But in order to have credibility, a rumor needs some type of hook in order to gain its status. When the Jewish people left Egypt, no one could touch them. They came from Egypt, they received the Torah. Nothing happens, certainly in regards of moral fidelity, that would allow anyone meaningfully to suggest that there was some type of admixture of who knows what happened with the Egyptians, etc. And therefore, it was never a concern and never had to be addressed. all of that changed in the events of last week's parsha, when you had a large-scale deterioration in the area of physical relations. With the Benos Moav, 24,000 people died. This now lends a platform for the rumor, as if to say, listen, the Jewish people, it seems they're not so particular about this sort of thing. Let's start to think, you know, they were back in Egypt and they had less control over these things. And therefore the Hava Amina, so to speak, the basis for the rumor was generated in the end of Parshas Balak, and that's why it only is addressed in this final count in Parshas Pinchas, but never in the earlier counts of Chumash Bamidbar, or even earlier than that. So these are some of the classic comments with regards to this statement of Rashi about the hay and the yud. Now, I'd like to move from here to talk about the transfer of authority, which happens in this week's parsha. It's in Revi'i, Perek Kaf Zayin, Pasuk Yud Beis, really, Perek Kaf Zayin, Pasuk Yud Beis. That's where Moshe is told that he will not be entering Eretz Yisrael, Eretz Canaan. And he petitions HaKadosh Baruch Hu, amazing, I mean, Rashi discusses it. As soon as Hashem says, you're not going into Eretz Yisrael, he then tells, it seems, HaKadosh Baruch Hu to appoint another leader in rather strong terms, in Pasuk Tesvav, Vayidaber Moshe El Hashem Emor. And in a sense, it's in the merit of Moshe that he lays his own concerns to rest at this stage. His first reaction about being told he's not going to the land of Israel is just to appoint a worthy successor. But amazingly, he goes on to describe the qualities of this leader. And again, he's talking to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The assumption is Hashem knows exactly what a leader of the Jewish people should be like. But Moshe goes through the whole thing. Yivkod Hashem pasuk detzayin Elokei haruchos l'chol basar ish ol eida asher yetzei lifneihem. This is what he should do. V'asher yavo lifneihem v'asher yotzei v'asher yivieim. He's describing the leader to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's how strongly he feels that the Jewish people should be left in good hands. And indeed, they are. For Hashem responds to Moshe in Pasuk Yud Ches, Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Kach lecha es Yoshua ben Nun. Yoshua, he is the next leader. On the one hand, Yoshua is the devoted disciple of Moshe. On the other hand, a bit of a disappointment also for Moshe, because he was expecting or hoping that his own sons would take over. That's the famous Medrash. Moshe says, is that the natural run of things? HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, Notzer te'eino yuchal piryad, the one who looks after the fig tree, he's the one who eats the fruit. Yeshua has been with you the whole time, your sons less so, and Yeshua is the one that takes over. Okay, and in the event, Moshe gives the authority over to Yeshua. Now, there is a fascinating element within this transfer of authority. We've described it generally, and it begins by referring to a comment, a halacha actually, as is codified by the Rambam in Hilchos Malachim. How is a king appointed? Who's the committee? What do you need? Well, the Gemara in Sanhedrin talks about this, and the Rambam codifies it as follows. In Perek Aleph, Halacha Gimel. Ein ma'amidim melech betchila. In order to begin a dynasty of a king, how do you appoint him? It can't be done. Ela api bezdin shel shivim zekenim, ve'api novi. It has to. There are two bodies that have to come together. The Grand Sanhedrin, Sanhedrin Gedola, the 70, and also a Novi. Where do we see this? How do we know? Is there a precedent? Says Rambam, there are two precedents. Be to Yehoshua, like was the case of Yehoshua, Sheminohu Moshe Rabbeinu Ubeis Dino, who was appointed by Moshe and his Beis Din. Moshe by that stage had a Sanhedrin of 70, Esfol Hashivim Zekeinim, as of Parshas Baloscha, and Moshe, of course, is the head of the Sanhedrin, and he's a Navi. Ukeshaul beDavid, the same was true for Shaul, and for David, Sheminam Shmuel Haramasi Ubeistinu. Also Shmuel and his Beis Din. Shmuel was the Navi and his Beis Din. Now, what's fascinating about this Rambam is that he's talking in the realms of Halacha, but it gives us an amazing insight into what's happening in the Chumash. As if to say, Moshe was the leader of the Jewish people, and now Yehoshua is the leader. There is a concept which is called Melech. And the Tkufa, which is called the era, that's the Tkufa of the Malachim, as far as we know, the common notion is the first king over Israel was Shaul for a while, and then David, and that now becomes the Malchus Beis David. And yet we see, at least the way that it's expressed, is that Moshe, the very first leader of the entire Jewish people, actually was considered to be a king. He had the status of Melech. So says the Gemara in Zvachim Adaf Kuf Beis. And in fact, Rashi, earlier on in Perek Yud, Pasuk Beis, adduces with regards to Moshe the Pasuk of Vayihi Bishurun Melech. That's a question in Pshat. Who is the Melech? Vayihi Bishurun Melech. It was said about in the beginning of Vezos HaBrocha, as Moshe gave his brachas, Rashi says the Melech who was Bishurun was Moshe. Now, we may have been inclined, perhaps, to say that he's called a king because he's in charge and he's the leader. It doesn't necessarily mean king. I mean, Melech with all that goes with that. And yet we see from the Rambam that that's not so. When the Gemara says that Moshe was a king, so then it means with all that goes with that. And moreover, when he then transferred the authority to Yehoshua, Yehoshua then became a Melech. So much so that there are halachas of how to appoint a melech that are derived from the appointment of Yehoshua at Kedei Katim. So much so was the institution of Malchus already activated that we learn how to make a melech from Yehoshua. And this is echoed elsewhere in the Rambam and beyond. The Rambam in the second perek of Hilchos Melachim, Perek Beis, Halacha Hei. So he discusses the hierarchy of who needs to respect whom. After all, there are many figures that are deserving of respect. There's the king, there's the Navi, there's the Kohen Gadol. I mean, they're all authority figures. And between them, who defers to whom? Who needs to show cover to whom? There's the halachas. The Rambam says to the Navi, for example, that the Navi has to show respect to the king. You find all the Navim, they bow before the king. But interestingly, says Rambam, Aval Kohen Gadol Eino Ba Levnei HaMelech Ela Im Rotza. The Kohen Gadol does not have to appear before the king unless he wants. He can't be summoned. The king cannot summon the Kohen Gadol. Kohen Gadol represents Avoda, and he's off limits. He's not subject to the king. Moreover, the Eino Omid Lefanav, says Rambam. The king walks in, anyone who knows what's good for them has got to get up when the king enters. Except the Kohen Gadol. Eino Omid Lefanav. He doesn't have to rise. On the contrary, says Rambam, El HaMelech Omid Lefanav Kohen Gadol. Amazing. The king, he has to stand up if the Kohen Gadol comes in. Kohen Gadol represents Avoda. Where do we see this? How do we know? A king has to stand up before a Kohen Gadol. Yes, says Rambam, have a look in Perek Kaf Zayin, Pasuk Kaf Aleph. This is a reference to the appointment of HaKadosh Baruch Hu talking already to Moshe, appointing Yehoshua. The Pasuk says, and we read it and translate it literally, V'lefnei Elazar HaKohen Ya'amod, he will stand before Elazar HaKohen. Says the Rambam, Shenema V'lefnei Elazar HaKohen Ya'amod. So once again, we find that there are halachas in terms of the Dinei Kavod between the Melech and Kohen Gadol. They are derived from Yehoshua and Elazar the Kohen Gadol. There's an interesting PS, so to speak, of the Rambam, where he says that, as we mentioned, the king has to stand before the Kohen Gadol, and not vice versa. Afal pichein, nonetheless, mitzvah al Kohen Gadol lechabed es hamelech ulehoshivo. It's a mitzvah. It's a good deed. It's a nice thing. The Kohen Gadol, if he wants to do the right thing and be nice, so he should allow the Kohen, the king to sit next to him. But he doesn't need to. The king really needs to be standing before the Kohen Gadol. The Meforshim point out that the pasuk states, "Hine matovu manayim sheves achem gam yachad." That's the pasuk in Tehillim. Matovu manayim, when brothers sit together, Which brothers? A specific set of brothers? So the Chazal say, and the Radak actually explains this way, that the reference is to the Melech and the Kohen Gadol. It's nice for them to sit together. And the original Melech and Kohen Gadol were brothers. They were Moshe and Aaron. That's the original Hinei Matov V'Na'im. And what's amazing is, even a term like Tov V'Na'im, which is it's nice and pleasant, it's a halachic term, because that's what the Rambam said. There is no halachic obligation. The Kohen Gadol is not required to allow the king to sit next to him. But it's nice if he does. That's exactly what the Pasuk says. Matov V'Na'im, Shevesachem Gayachad. Mi'ikar Adin, only one of them needs to be sitting. But it's Tov V'Na'im for them to sit together. So again, we have from Yehoshua a halach of king in terms of his relationship with the Kohen Gadol. Further, we're introduced this week to the concept of asking questions of the Urim V'Tumim. Now, as we know, the Urim V'Tumim contain the answer to any important question. But not any question could be addressed. There are only certain individuals who are licensed to ask of the Kohen Gadol. And the Gemara talks about this in Maseches Yoma and Daf Ayin Gimel Amud Beis. And the Gemara says that actually the only person as an individual who is allowed to ask of the Urim V'Tumim is the king. And the source, that's actually a Mishnah in Yuma. And the source, says the Gemara, is, once again, go back to Pasuk Kaf Aleph. V'lifnei Elazar ha-kohen ya'amod, he shall stand before Elazar, v'sho'alo v'mishpat ha'urim lifnei Hashem. And he will ask him what is the correct procedure from the Urim. Says the Gemara, that is the only instance in the Chumash that we see of someone asking of the Urim V'Tumim. That's how we know that only a king can do it. Says Rashi, and who's the king here? Once again, it's Yehoshua. So we see in this third instance that the halachas of Melech, if it's true that Yehoshua is the only one ever mentioned as being able to ask for the Urim V'Tumim, that gives us a halacha ledoros, that only a king can ask of the Urim V'Tumim, because Yehoshua was a Melech. Further, one of the well-known halachas of Malchus is Moreid B'Malchus. If a person who rebels against the king, if he's openly brazen against the king, refuses to accept his authority, Moreid B'Malchus Chayiv Misa. It's very, very severe. According to the Mefarshim, we always mention around about Parshas Vayeshev, that's one of the classic explanations as to why the brothers reacted so violently against Yosef. They saw him, Yehuda was already known to have the institution of Malchus, if not Yehuda, then Reuven, and they saw Yosef as being no less than Moreid B'Malchus, Chayiv Misa, and then he got a reprieve, and then he was sent down to Egypt. But this is the halacha of Moreid B'Malchus, Chayiv Misa. What is the source? Where do we find this halacha in Tanakh of Moreid B'Malchus, Chayiv Misa? It says the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Daf Memtes Amud Aleph, it's explicit in the Pasuk. The Pasuk says, Kol asher yamre espicha yumas. Whoever violates your words, who brazenly refuses to take note of your words, yumas, he'll be killed. That's the source of Moreid B'Malchus. Who is talking, and who are they talking to? This is from Sefer Yehoshua. These are the words of the Zakenim to Yehoshua. And they say, whoever disregards your word, yumas. Once again, Yehoshua, as Melech, teaches us halacha of Hilchas Melachim, Moreid B'Malchus. And finally, for our shortlist this evening, I've no doubt there are others, but this is what the net brought in. This is from one of the earlier Acharonim. In Parshas Vayelech, we have the mitzvah of Hakel. What happens in Hakel? How would we describe it briefly? Well, everyone gets together, it's the Sukkot after Shemitah, and they all gather, and the king reads from certain sections of the Chumash. Okay. How do we know that the king reads from the Sefer Torah? Where does the Pasuk say that the king should read from the Sefer Torah? If you look where the Pasuk describes the mitzvahs of the king, Hakel isn't there. And when it talks about Hakel, it doesn't talk about a king reading. What does it say? Well, says the Tosfos Yom Tov, the great Rabbi Yom Tov Heller, in his Perush on the Mishnayos, this is in the seventh parak of Maseches Sota, take a look at Parshas Vayelech, and we'll see who reads Hakel. So the way the mitzvah of hakel is described, this is in Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Yud Aleph. Miket sheva shanim b'moed shnasa shmita b'chag ha-sukkos, after shmita, the sukkos following shmita, b'vo kol Yisrael le'eros p'nei Hashem elokecha, when all of the Jewish people assemble, b'makom ha-she yivchar, in the place that he will choose, the Beis HaMikdash, tikra es ha-Torah ha-zos neged kol Yisrael ba'asneim, read the Torah to them. Now who is the Pasuk talking to? Well, it's Moshe speaking actually, and he's addressing someone, and that someone that he's addressing who is mentioned earlier on when it says in Pasuk Zion of Perek Lamed Aleph, Vayikra Moshe LeYehoshua. Moshe calls Yehoshua and begins to address him. And five psukim later he says, when all the Jewish people come, read the Torah to them. Yehoshua was the first one to be told to read the Torah at Hakka. And the halacha is, the king reads, says the Tosfos Yom Tov. That's because Yehoshua has a din of a melech. And in fact, this explanation is also to be found in the Chizkuni, who's of the Rishonim, but the Chizkuni was not so much in circulation with they didn't all have access. And thus we find often that the Acharonim will say things that are to be found in some later on in some of the lesser known Rishonim. It happens with the Meiri a great deal. He was out of circulation for hundreds of years, and the Acharonim generated tremendous Chidushim. And as often as not, it's to be found in the Meiri, as are many of the good things in life. Now, there's just one question. Here we are, and it's really a fascinating discussion because we have now halachic vision looking at Parshas Pinchas and drawing out halachas of Melech. But we know that there is a certain procedure that has to take place in order for someone to attain the status of a Melech, aside from the panel that's involved. A malchus is begun by something called Mashiacha. He needs to be anointed. That's where the concept of Mashiach comes from. David was anointed. Shaul was anointed. Everyone who started the dynasty was anointed. If we say that Yehoshua was a melech, says the Minchas Chinuch, we're entitled to ask. So where is the Mashiach? The Pasuk doesn't talk about it. In Parshas Pinchas, it says that Moshe, he put his hands, which is smicha, which is another concept, but was there ever a Mashiach, an anointing of Yeshua as a melech? It happens to be, there was. Not here, but much earlier on. If we look in the Mechilta, in the end of Parshas Bishalach, and that's the first time we meet Yehoshua. He's the one that led the war against Amalek in the end of Bishalach. And the final part, or penultimate pasuk, more correctly, in Parshas Bishalach says, Hashem says to Moshe, Kesov zosi koran basefer, write this in a sefer, v'sim ba'aznei Yehoshua. Translate literally, and place in the ears of Yehoshua. Now the simple meaning is, presumably read the Sefer Torah to him. V'simbas ne Yehoshua. But the Mechilta on that pasuk says something amazing. V'simbas ne Yehoshua doesn't mean read the Torah to him. V'simbas ne Yehoshua means you put something be'oz ne Yehoshua. And be'oz ne doesn't mean in the ears, it means between the ears, because it refers to the anointing of Yehoshua, which really spanned the forehead from one ear to the other. Amazing. V'simba ozne Yehoshua means you place something between the ears of Yehoshua. You place the oil from one ear to the other. That's the Mashiach, says the Mechilta. Melamed sheba'oso yom nimshach Yehoshua. So the Mashiach of Yehoshua actually happened after the first battle with Amalek. Now what's very interesting is he didn't yet become the king, which is an interesting concept. It's almost like a delayed release, a delayed activation. The act of Mashiach happened 40 years approximately before he actually became the king. Can that happen? Say the Mefarshim, of course it can happen. And in fact, it happened with David. David was also anointed way before he became the king. I mean, he was anointed yet during the time of Shaul. He didn't yet take over, but that was the all-important act of Mashiach. It was there, it had happened, and when the time came for it to be activated, subsequently, it was. The same thing happened with Yeshua. It just took a while longer for it to be activated. So these are some of the comments that accompany the transfer of authority from Moshe to Yehoshua. I'd like to conclude by referring to, again, there are halachic discussions that take place in Pinchas, and this is from the Musaf of Pesach, but as we will see, it begins there, but it could then be applied in any number of situations. So we wish to consult Perek Kafches, Pasuk Kaf Gimel. Now we're deep into the Musafim here, as we know. Parshas Pinchas is a very seasonal parsha. The Maftir is always from Pinchas, and this is now the Maftir of Pesach. So it has its korbanos, it has its Musafim, and there are olos, and there's a chatos, and by the time Pesach is over, you know exactly what happens in Musaf of Korban Pesach if you listen to the Maftir. Then the Pasuk says, Pasuk Kaf Gimel, Milvadu las haboker. This is aside from the morning burnt offering, otherwise known as the tamid, asher le'olas ha-tamid tasu es'ele. In other words, the pasuk is saying, offer all of these musafim aside from the daily offerings of the tamid, the morning tamid and the afternoon tamid. And the Gemara in Maseches Zvachim and Daf Tzadik Tes derives a very well known principle from here, namely, if you ever have the option of performing two mitzvahs, and let's assume other factors are equal, because that's a question as to whether this could be overridden by other factors, you give primacy and precedence to the one which is more common, to the one which is more frequent. In the parlance of the Gemara, tadir, v'she'eno tadir, tadir kodem. If you have two mitzvahs, and one of them is more tadir, it's more frequent than the other, Todir kodem, you do Todir first. How do we know this? Says the Gemara, it's learned from here. You see, the Pasuk says that you bring the Musafim, but you bring them aside from the morning, as if to say, you will already have brought the morning offering. And then the Pasuk goes on to say, now we know which is the morning offering. The only offering that you bring in the morning routinely is the Tamid. But the Pasuk not only calls it Olas HaBoker, but goes on to reiterate, Asher le'olas ha-tamid. Tamid meaning constant, continual. It's every day, says the Gemara. Here the Pasuk is telling you the reason why the Tamid is brought first is because it's Tamid, because it's more frequent than the Musafim. It's Tadir. This gives us the principle of Tadir, v'she'eno Tadir, Tadir kodem. Now, there's a great halachic literature as to how and when to apply this concept, and the principle is easy to understand. Where do we have this? The tempting answer, but I would have to say it's virtually practical, is with regards to the order of talis and tefillin in the morning. Everyone knows that first you put on the talis, then you put on the tefillin. Why? Well, the Nimuk Yosef says, very simply, talis is more frequent, because the talis is worn every day, and tefillin are not worn every day, right? They're not worn on Shabbos and Yom Tov. That makes talis more tadir. Tadir is kodem. So says Nimuk Yosef. Now, it's perfect, and it's every day. So it couldn't be more practical. The reason why I say it's virtually practical is because the Shulchan Aruch, when he codifies the halacha, first to put on the talis and then the tefillin, he gives a completely different reason. Namely, he says that tefillin are more kodosh than the talis because they have shemos, right? Shemos kodesh. And there's another principle in play called malim bakodesh velo maridin. And therefore the Shulchan Aruch almost snatched the halacha out. The halacha is the same, but the reason for the Nimuk Yosef gave of tadir somehow didn't make it into the Shulchan Aruch. It then became based on a different dynamic of malim bakodesh. But as far as the Nimuk Yosef is concerned, that's why the talis comes first. Another example, perhaps, which is pure tadir, would be if a person daven, shall we say, early during the months of Sfira, the weeks of Sfira, Sfira Sa'omer, and that means that he said Kriyat Shema before the Zman, and he hasn't really counted the Omer yet because it's not yet the Zman, and we're talking about someone who remembers to do these things when Seisach Kochavim comes. So when stars are out and it's night, so he has two mitzvahs before him. One is Kriyat Shema and one is Sfira Sa'omer. Does it make a difference which one he counts first? Now let's leave aside the fact that Kriyas Shema is a mitzvah on a deraisa level, and Sefiras HaOmer, according to most poskim, is derabbanan. Not everyone agrees that that would make a difference, but what clinches it in the end is the fact that Kriyat Shema is a daily mitzvah, twice a day, every day. Sefiras HaOmer is once a day for seven weeks of the year, and therefore Kriyat Shema is tadu, and therefore he would say Kriyat Shema before tadu, before Sefiras HaOmer. So that's tadir in action. A very interesting question that comes up, and it's very easy to say. If it's more common, the tadir always comes first. But how does one define tadir? What rates as tadir? And this comes up, actually, every year. On Rosh Chodesh Elul. So in Rosh Chodesh Elul, and we're into, none of this is Doraisa or Drabanan, right, but we're into the way that the tefillah goes. So towards the end of Shacharis, so there's two things now to say on Rosh Chodesh Elul, because on the one hand, it's Baruch Hinafshi, because it's Rosh Chodesh, but it's also it's Elul. So it's Ledovit, Ledovit Hashem Erevi Yishi. Which one does one say first? And it's interesting, because it happens every year, but it's possible to go a number of years and just never really know which one comes first. You just look at the person next to you and hope that they know. But they're looking at you. And everyone looks at the Gabbai, and he looks in the Luach. So what is the answer? Now what's very interesting is, this question is discussed by the classic work on the halachos of Elul and Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, the Matei Ephraim, Rabbi Ephraim Zalman Margolius. Matei Ephraim, the Mishnah Berurah doesn't move, I don't think, one page in those halachas without quoting the Matei Ephraim. What's the point? How many times does one say Baruch Hi Nafshi at the end of Shacharis throughout the course of the year? About 15 or 16. It was Rosh Chodesh. Sometimes it's one day, sometimes it's 2 days, but not Rosh Hashanah. Okay, approximately 15 or 16. Ledovid is said About 100 times. Because from Rosh Chodesh Elul until Shmini Atzeres, which is about 50 days, twice. Shacharis and Ma'ariv. Or Mincha, for those that prefer. So which one does one say more? It's 100 versus 15. It says the Matei Ephraim, Baruch Hinafshi comes first. And the reason why is because even though throughout the course of the year, or more correctly, at the end of the year, by the time you've seen a unit of a year, you've said the David many more times than you have Baruch Hi Nafshi, but they're all clustered into a period of 7 weeks. That's not called frequent. That's called a barrage at a certain time. But Baruch Hi Nafshi is said every Rosh Chodesh. It has the regularity of every month. Most months come and go, you didn't say the David. Comes Elul, there's no stopping you. So for those 7 weeks, it's morning and evening, quite so. But the regularity of Tadir lies with Baruch Hi Nafshi. Very interesting. You see how to quantify these things. What is Tadir? And a further interesting comment, which is pointed out to me by a member of a different shir, is that it's very interesting that the Matei Ephraim considers Baruch Hi Nafshi, it's Tadir because, listen, you only say it 15 times in the year, but it's every month. Perhaps one could say differently. Baruch Hi Nafshi, you only say Baruch Hi Nafshi 15 times in the year, but Baruch Hi Nafshi is the Shir Shoyom for Rosh Chodesh. And the Shir Shoyom, you say every day, you say 365 days in the year. In other words, the further question that comes out here is when you talk about this thing is more frequent, how do you define your set? And when does a subset become its own set? With Baruch Hi Nafshi, you only say Baruch Hi Nafshi 15 times, but Baruch Hi Nafshi, it's Shir Shoyom. But Shir Shoyom, you say every day. So it's interesting that the Matei Ephraim, he really took it away from the general. We don't say, well, Shir Shoyom is more tadir, but rather Baruch Hi Nafshi, it's less and still it's considered to be more tadir. So these are some of the classic discussions that surround this principle, and it came to us from the heart of Musaf in Parshas Pinchas. And I would like to conclude by offering a thought. It's halfway between a feeling and a thought. As we know, the Torah will, wherever there is a principle to teach us, will do so at the earliest relevant opportunity. Why wait? Here we are, it's in Bamidbar Perek Kaf Ches, Pasuk Kaf Gimel, and we're in Pesach, and the Pasuk says, even though there's Musaf, but that comes after the Tamid, because, you know, and why? Because the Tamid is more frequent. And this gives us the principle of Tadi Rishayna Tadi Tadi Kodi. So let's ask a simple question, or in the keeping of the spirit of Pesach, She'elas Tam. Mazos, how come the Torah waited till Pesach in order to tell me that the reason why you bring the Tomid first is because it's more frequent? Pesach is the third occasion in the Parsha that you have Musaf. The first is Shabbos, and the principle is exactly the same. First comes the Tomid, and then Uviyom HaShabbos, your Musaf. The second is Rosh Chodesh, and it's exactly the same. You've got the Tomid, it comes before the Musaf. And the third is Pesach, and Pesach kicks off the Moadim. It's the first of the Moadim, but it's the third time you have Musaf. And the Halacha has been the same all the way through, that first Tomid, but it's only on Pesach that the Torah told us why, and then gave us this principle to apply anywhere and everywhere, of Todeh V'Sheinu Todeh. Perhaps, one may say, that the reason why the Torah chose Pesach to give us this principle is because Pesach is the time that one needs to emphasize the importance of Tadir. When we say that Tadir has primacy, it's a statement. It's a statement about the importance of consistency, which sometimes gets pushed to the side in the face of something which is perhaps more rare and therefore exciting and new. And the halacha is, no, that's not how it works. It's very nice that this thing is new and exciting, but the things that happen regularly, they take precedence, because they are really what Yiddishkeit is built from. And this message comes through in Pesach, because Pesach is the time of newness. Pesach is the time of it's the beginning of our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's Eis Dodim. It's the springtime. It's literally Chag HaAviv, and it's the springtime of our connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's really when everything was new and exciting, and that's Shir HaShirim and the whole thing. And there the Pasuk says, it's good, and it should be new and exciting. Remember, the Musafim of the Pesach, they come second. What comes first is the Tomid. The very same korban that you offer the day before Pesach and you'll continue to offer the day after Pesach, that's what comes first. Because the value of consistency and those things which are the building blocks of Torah living, on Pesach you need to be told that they come first. And that gives a certain perspective. And I think perhaps one may say further. I saw a fascinating comment in the name of Rav Soloveitchik with regards, not surprisingly, to the Rambam. The Rambam has 14 volumes of Mishneh Torah, and each volume characterizes the mitzvahs within, obviously, and therefore his volume on the Yomim Tovim is called Zmanim, and his volume on Zroim is called Zroim, and Mishpatim is called Mishpatim. I mean, it leaves nothing to the imagination. Korbanos is called Korbanos, and Avodah is called Avodah. The volume that deals with the mitzvahs that we do regularly, Shema, and davening, and tzitzis, and tefillin, is called Sefer Ahava. Very interesting. It's the least intuitive name for a title of a volume. I don't know what it should have been called. Maybe call it mitzvahs, or maybe call it yomim, or I don't know what to call it. But why is it called Ahava? Says Rav Soloveitchik, because the Rambam is thereby indicating that these mitzvahs, they are the Ahava. In other words, real love between two parties, it's not a once in a while thing. It is expressed every day, in the day-to-day things. And therefore, it's an amazing statement about our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Ahava doesn't only come on Pesach, or at the end of Yom Kippur, or whenever. Where is the Ahava? It's every day. In Shemona Esrei, every day. It's the day-to-day. And Kriyat Shema, putting on tefillin, and mezuzahs, and all of those things that surround us the whole time. That's the real Ahava. And that's why the Rambam called that Sefer Ahava. And therefore this gives us perhaps a further layer here, when the Torah tells us the message of Tadir, of everyday things, the primacy of everyday things. And it does so in Pesach. It's not just coming to say those things are more important than the Ahava of Pesach. There is more Ahava there than in the Ahava of Pesach. Because they are the real long-lasting and consistent relationship. very valuable lessons, again, from the page of Korbanos, which on the face of it are very much stay in Korbanos, and yet here we see a principle not only halachically is applicable potentially in many other areas of Torah, but the concept behind it is a profound statement about mitzvahs in general and their place in our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We'll leave it over there.